I turn your attention again to those verses in Jeremiah 50 and verses 4 and 5. And here, with predictive prophecy, is a description of those returning exiles after 70 years in exile in Babylon, and the way that they shall return to the land, as we notice here together, and we'll say something about that shortly. And so we were dwelling really upon the way that they come, and we thought, didn't we, first of all, about this contrition that we see. Just to remind you that we find it comprehended, don't we, in those words, going and weeping. Not going without weeping, but verse 4, going and weeping. Weeping surely over the remembrance of something of their former blessedness. And now conscious of that which has brought about the destruction of that fair land and the entrance in of the enemy. A sense of sin. And we know that modern day evangelicalism has lost that. You can't tell people that they're sinners. Or you tell them after you've gone on a little while. I remember speaking to somebody recently who said that your whole approach to evangelism was wrong. You shouldn't be open air preaching, but you should get the people in some way or another, and then eventually bring something of these things to them. But as somebody said, the first sermon that Christ preached was repent and believe the gospel. And in fact, the first words, obviously according to the scripture, the recorded word was repent. And there is no remission of sins unless there is repentance. How necessary is this note to be sounded today? But we also said that joy is not excluded in this. For we not only weep with a sense of sin in contrition, but we can also weep inwardly with a sense of relief that our sins are forgiven, the joy of sweet pardon from our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And we will want to know that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. I know whom I have believed. God's people are to have assurance, because if we don't have assurance, we'll be weak. Remember, we have those words, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And at the heart of joy is the wonder of sins forgiven. If we don't have that, we're not going to be very intrepid in the gospel and in our witness, in our preaching, in our praying. If we're limping our way to heaven, ever in that halfway house of not knowing whether we're in or out, it's not presumption. The Lord gives us sweet persuasion in the heart. And we know, don't we, that that assurance is to grow into a fuller measure as light is admitted into our souls. I think of that woman who was at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke 7 and verse 38, who stood behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. She wept because she was a notorious sinner, aware of her sin, aware of her unworthiness. But tears of weeping for sin surely would have been mingled with tears of joy. Here is my Saviour, the one who has so loved me and in whose name I am forgiven for all of those sins. So there has to be godly sorrow in all our approaches to the Lord. This is part of the prayer we offer. Any pastoral prayer acknowledges sin, doesn't it? We confess our many transgressions to the Lord. Godly sorrow, true repentance. Thomas Watson has very much to say about repentance, and I won't dwell on that, but he says that there are six ingredients in repentance. From a sight of sin, eventually to a returning to God. Contrition, always present when we seek the Lord One Puritan has said, we have two books by our bedside. One is a book of the remembrance of the mercies of the Lord. And the other metaphorical book is a book of the remembrance of our sins. The psalmist says, do not remember, Lord, the sins of my youth. Of course they're forgiven, they're covered. But we remember them so as to improve our walk with the Lord and to bestir ourselves from any complacency and also to fuel gratitude to the Lord. So there is contrition, and I'm sure we're all agreed about that. And then we've come, haven't we, to this whole area of resolution, being resolved, being utterly determined. How do these people come back? The return of the native, as one novel has it, these natives of the land, the promised land, back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, contrition, but they are resolved. They are determined. Now, these words that we have here in verses 4 and 5 show, as we've seen, a true, deep-seated desire. There is complete sincerity here, is there not? It's from the heart. It's not feigned. It's not begrudging. What do we find right at the very end of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? That they are blessed who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. It is to the Lord their God himself, as we have it there at the end of verse 4. And this determination, it is single-minded. It's the blinker on the racehorse, so that everything is blocked out. It's being narrow-minded in the right spiritual sense. It's the one thing. And when we are converted, of course, we are brought to that, to see that we are not merely to seek to keep in with the in crowd or with friends, but the main thing, the chief thing, as the Catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is put in sporting imagery, isn't it? In Philippians, we've drawn upon Philippians before, but this resolve is seen there. It's seen in Ephesians 3 and verses 13 and 14, where we realize that he's drawing upon the whole sporting analogy. And there he says, I count not myself to apprehend it, but this one thing I do, and there it again, the one thing, isn't it? That's a study in the scripture. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul employs these sporting metaphors. Boxing, wrestling, and here, of course, he employs the metaphor of a runner, pressing, you remember, to the finishing tape. And if you've seen these sports, I'm sure you all know what I'm speaking about, whether you've actually seen them physically or on the television set. As they get in near to the tape, they strain every sinew and they try to get ahead of the person who's very near to them, pushing out their chest with every ounce of strength that they have in order to get across the line, in order to win the race. And we're to be like that, aren't we? In the spiritual race, we're spiritual athletes. Paul writes in another place, in 1 Timothy, that bodily exercise profiteth little. And by that, I think that he means it profits for a little time. That is just for this world. But godliness is profitable in every way. And therefore, we are to be exercised unto all godliness. This is to be my all-consuming aim, to serve the Lord and to walk with him. And so this athlete, this spiritual athlete, won't be detained. Just as these returning exiles, they wouldn't be sidetracked. They would avoid in terms of Bunyan, the bypath meadows, no matter how interesting they might be. And we've seen that it comes out, doesn't it? This utter resolution there in verse 5, as we think about their faces, they shall ask the way to Zion. We've dealt with that, the inquiry, with their faces thitherward set. And this is a picture of the person with the world behind them and their faces set towards the things of God, set towards the Saviour, set towards heaven. Not like Lot's wife. Jesus had a warning ministry as well as an encouraging ministry. Well, the warnings are encouragements, aren't they? Remember Lot's wife. She went out with her husband on his coat sleeves, if you will. She saw etched upon her husband's face the reality of coming judgment upon Sodom. But Sodom had not left her heart. And you know the account. She looked back from behind her husband and she became a pillar of salt. She was consumed and solidified and perished. We must be as those who put their hands to the plough. And the Lord told us, didn't he, in Luke 9 and verse 62, no man putting his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Drive the furrow straight and true in wind and rain, not faltering one iota. Be determined. Sadly, we know that when we become older, we don't necessarily become wiser. And in the scripture, you find accounts of people who, when they were older, failed. And that is a warning to us to keep true unto the Lord, unto the end, pressing on with all of the strength that the Lord gives us. There are many people who run to seed, many people who take their foot off of the accelerator and just wind down. There's determined action in these words. There's contrition and action. They wept, as one has said, and they walked. For these were not merely sentiments expressed. They weren't just feelings. We meet people who have feelings. And if it went by feelings, you would say what wonderful Christians they are. But there's no action. There's no life. There's no living. Here is holy resolve. All their powers are bent to this one great end, so as to overcome all obstacles that stand in their way and surmount all discouragements. I'm sure that you've met people. Every minister has done so, every church. You meet people and they had connection with the church, perhaps for many years, and something went wrong. And they no longer attend church. And they use an excuse, don't they? It is an excuse. Well, you know what happened there. No, I can't go back to church again and so on. I'm better off on my own. But a believer overcomes all encouragement, discouragements, all difficulties, and presses on towards that mark. Here is steadfastness or purpose not to be turned aside. And so we've mentioned already inquiry, as we've already said. But I want you to notice also further these other elements in this determination. We've mentioned the fact that they inquire, they ask, they desire to be taught, they desire to be helped along. And that's why, of course, we quoted Psalm 23. That humility to yield to the voice of the Good Shepherd and to follow the Saviour. And thus then they shall go with a certainty, with a true resolution to do that which magnifies the Lord. So contrition indeed, a realization of their sins, and this utter resolution that God gives in order to overcome every discouragement and every hurdle that's put in the way. But I want to come then in the main and deal with our third point regarding the manner with which they go, and they go up to Zion, even to the house of God that they will eventually rebuild. And that's this: they go up with cooperation. They go up with cooperation. And this cooperation we note in both verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, we note this: in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. Both houses of Israel. Israel, understanding as the northern kingdom, of course, Israel as a name put for that house, and of course Judah here for the southern kingdom that retained those two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. You remember the grievous division between those two kingdoms. It became two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and that's woven into part of the history of Israel and the conflict between those two houses. Internecine strife, conflict between them. But here we note that after the return, and as part of the process of return, that old division seems to be healed. The breach made up. Now I know that people would have retained to a degree something of their origins, where they were from, and would perhaps make reference to it in future days. But to all intents and purposes, both houses together, of course Judah by and large, coming from Babylon. But the thought that is conveyed here is of one people. The thought is of one body. And what a happy thing for us to see here in these words. We say this, do we not, on this anniversary weekend, that this is so with all who truly seek the Lord. That brought with magnetic influence and force to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are drawn inexorably to one another, to be one people. And that is even so across the denomination as well. Roman Catholics make a lot of this, don't they? They say, we are the one church and we haven't changed. You look at you Protestants, you're all fragmented into different denominations and churches. But that's not true. There is a true, deep, spiritual unity and affiliation between all of the people of God. In terms of perhaps church communion, there are denominational differences that are apparent in order for the facility of the gospel of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But true believers are united in the truth, the fundamentals of the faith. And we have fellowship with such, do we not, when we're on holidays, perhaps. Now, as we think about the cooperative spirit that we see here amongst the people of God, their oneness, this puts the lie, does it not, to those who profess to be truly seeking the Lord, but who do so without any reference to fellow Christians. Now again, I make mention of the work that we do in the open air. And one of the helpful things in doing such outreach, and I'm sure you found it as well, is that you get to know where people are at. Now, I don't know whether Swansea is a sample of what's happening all over the country, because we have some very strange people in Swansea with mental issues, mental needs, and so on. But we meet a lot of people who profess to be Christians, and then you just broach the subject, where do you go? Now, I know that in our area, there are not many good places to go anywhere. That's why people travel some distance. It to get to a faithful church. But they say something like this. Well, I used to go, or I went for a while, and I professed faith, and I was baptized, and I became a member, and so I don't go anywhere anymore. Or, I am a Christian, I found the Lord, I prayed that prayer, I know that the Lord is with me. And again, you ask them, well, where do you go? And they say, well, I don't go anywhere, I don't see the need. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. But that's fallacious reasoning. You cannot live the Christian life without the fellowship of God's people. It seems to me to be an impossibility. Now, it's possible, of course, to be converted on your own and home and unable to get to a place of worship, but that's an anomaly, isn't it? When we are set a seeking the Lord, where do we go? We are drawn to the means of grace. We are drawn to the house of God. We said that on Saturday, yesterday. One gentleman said this. He came up to our table and he said, what must I do to be saved? He was from a South Sea island. You know, I could have fallen over with amazement that somebody would say that. And you point them to the promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But then you press this. That's the promise. The outward means of communicating the way of salvation is through the preaching. It's not just merely a private thing. I pray the prayer, which they call the sinner's prayer, and I think that I'm converted and I have nothing to do with the church. The outward means of repentance and faith is through the preaching of the word of God. It is through the foolishness of preaching that God is pleased to save. I believe a lot of people who attend many of these modern, contemporary-like churches, I think a lot of them are not really converted. And I think that because they're not really hearing the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they bypass churches where a man has been obviously, evidently sent by God. He is as a star from the right hand of Christ, not a star in a worldly sense, but in a biblical sense, he is one of those stars given by Christ who shines forth the glory of the gospel, who preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. But they won't have anything to do with that, or being in a congregation where God is reverenced. And it seems to me that the most important element in a worship, the most important spirit is reverence for Almighty God. There is a unison here. There is a togetherness. When we're drawn to Christ, when we are returning to the Lord after backsliding, we don't stay away from Christians. We don't stay away from the services as a church. We don't stay away from ministers and from the fellowship. We are drawn to them because the Lord is drawing us to himself. And there's encouragement, isn't there? We remember Moses to Hobab, a classic text. Come thou with us and we will do thee good. The Lord has promised good concerning Israel. Throw in your lot with us. You will be a blessing to us. We will be a blessing to you. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. It is his body. You see, an alone professing believer can't say this, can they? Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. That's what spirit we should have on a Sunday morning. Come with us. Magnify the Lord with us. Exalt his name with us. For this is a good thing. All of the metaphors for the church indicate its togetherness, its unity, its fellowship. And they're obvious, aren't they? I know that the Met Tab had a booklet about church membership and has dealt with these metaphors. The flock, not a sheep alone. A building of numerous stones around the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. A family, a household. Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he turned to those at his feet and he said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. He who does the will of God, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Church is a vine with several branches. A garden with sweet, pleasant blossoms. An army fearful with banners. A body with different members, some more conspicuous, others hidden, and yet nonetheless existing for the edification of one another. United in the truth of the gospel, pulling together in the same direction. Behold how good and a pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a fearful thing when there's division. And some of us have lived to see it and how it breaks the witness in a locality. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers when they were to come up with their father into the land of Egypt. They would be given the land of Goshen. Genesis 45 verse 22. "See that ye fall not out by the way. See that ye fall not out by the way." He knew his brothers. He knew their tendencies. You make sure you don't fall out as you make your way to the land of Egypt. And that's an imperative for us, isn't it? To sink our own personal differences, to seek not our own, but the good of others, for the gospel's sake. And our life should have the tendency to bring others as well. The Shulamite says in the song, chapter 1, verse 4, "Draw me." You remember the rest of the text, "and we will run after thee." Draw me, and we will run after thee. Righteousness is to be shared. Grace is to be communicated. We cannot be content to go alone to heaven. And indeed, our hearts have been so affected by the truth as to encourage others to heaven, to be a witness to them. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that gathereth not with me scattereth." I don't know if it's an allusion to gathering sheaves, or gathering sheep, perhaps sheaves. "He that does not gather with me in the harvest scatters." So we are either drawing others by our lives and words, or we are repelling them. Of course, we can repel them with godliness, but we are to have a sweet fragrance of Christ so as to draw men to the Saviour. We are here in the church, in a church state, to help one another to heaven. No matter how many, no matter how few. Not to be a hindrance, but to be a help. And don't we want to live so that if we were to die, that there would be a number of people who would give thanks to God on our behalf for the influence that we had in their lives for good? And as you look back over your life and your early Christian experience, you remember ministers, you remember older Christians, you remember perhaps Christian family members who were a blessing to you, a friend at work who recommended good books to you. We want to be like that. And we also must overcome any natural reticence that we have temperamentally in order to be outgoing in a gracious sense. We don't need to be loud, do we? But winsome and godly and helpful and caring for souls. I'm just going to shortly come to a conclusion by referring to some specimen texts that speak about this cooperation that is to be experienced among Christians as we make our way to heaven. There are so very many of them, it's a bit difficult to leave any out, but there are too many that you have to do that. So, for instance, in Ephesians 4, and verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another. There was a minister once who began a sermon with these words, are you kind? Are you kind? We shouldn't meet unkind Christians, should we? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. To overlook those foibles and those failings, not to drag them up from the past when there's a little bit of a difference. And we know by nature it's so much easier to think ill of others than it is good. Here is my brother or sister in the Lord who knows the rich grace of the Saviour. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, submitting yourselves unto your own, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Mutual submission. Or that magnificent passage, Philippians 2, that leads on to speak about the incarnation of Christ taking our nature. Philippians 2, which would be for the joy of Paul, if so complied with, be of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And just two further. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves. The word can also be translated to, just find the verse there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. The word comfort can mean exhort as well. Wherefore, comfort, exhort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as ye do. And then 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, and we know that that word means love, of every one of you all toward each other abounds. See how these people love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by that love. To be an unkind, unforgiving, loveless Christian is an impossibility. And so we are exhorted, aren't we, in our going up to Zion, to fellowship, to worship, to meet with Christ amongst his people, to hear the word of God with joy here below, and in making our way to the heavenly Zion, which is above, so to go there with all due contrition, with a true deep resolution. and with earnest cooperation, so that we might give that helping hand to one another. We need one another in the bonds of the gospel. And let us make that a resolve to be like that, to be a blessing, to be of help, to help forward the cause of God and the cause of truth. Amen.